In the same way, we can look at the Easter accounts and say the four Gospels are, each one is telling us some different details. Some of them overlap, some of them are unique. If you want the full story, you put them all together and you get the full story. We're not getting contradictions any more than, and you've heard me say this before, if my family goes on a vacation and you ask me what we did and I say we visited with my folks and my in-laws and we went to Lambeau Field and we hung out in Cedarburg, my hometown, and Emily says we visited with my in-laws and my folks and we did this around Appleton and we took the kids to this, we're telling you different. It sounds like two different vacations. Some details overlap, but some don't. Is one of us lying? We're just picking and choosing the details that we want to share with you. Exact same thing with the four Gospels. We're going to work through our way in what appears to be the sequence of events, but jumping around to different accounts. If you come to the early service on Easter, which is different than the, you know, at Easter we've got 7, 9, and 10:45. And 9 and 10:45 are the same, and 7 is different. 7 has communion, and 7 is a song service also. And what we've done with that service is we've taken 7 resurrection appearances of Jesus from the four Gospels, and we put them in the order they probably occurred in, and then you respond with a hymn to each one. But that a service like that helps you to see the chronology, the actual chronology, better, because you're putting all the details together. Whereas if you go through John or you go through Matthew, you get the details and you get maybe a theme, a themed focus of, you know, what does John especially want to highlight? What does Matthew especially want to highlight? Nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's how the Holy Spirit inspired it. So of course there's nothing wrong with that. But it's a different presentation. So the if you would like that full sequence of events, come to 7, then come to brunch, and then come to 9. Because that's why we have two different ones. Because Easter is too good to just have one service. So
one thing that really hit me is that one thing that was only mentioned in Matthew is how the soldiers went to the elders and the elders concocted the lie together with them. And I don't know why that's really stuck with me this time.
Yeah.
I haven't remembered even that. And it isn't mentioned anyplace else that that's where that all started.
Yeah, and now I'm gonna guess a little bit, but since Matthew writes for a Jewish audience, and he loves to quote the Old Testament, and this is how it connects with the Old Testament and the Jewish Old Testament faith, is that what leads him to say, let me tell you what the Jewish elders tried to do to cover this up, even though I've just shown you how it all connects? You know, is that why Matthew did it and not the other guys? It doesn't make it any less valid. If we go to, if we're in a trial of a court case of a traffic accident, and three witnesses tell you something, and only one tells you a particular detail, that doesn't mean it didn't happen. It just means that only one person told you. So this really, you know, this cover-up happened. But why does Matthew record it and not the others? That's my guess. That's a great point, though. Other thoughts on the four Gospels and just your background, your experience with it. If not, let's go to page 2. We're going to start not with the Gospels, we're going to start with 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. I get questions on this a lot. And I've even had questions in this class about this, and I have no doubt that the questions will continue, because you're used to this concept of Jesus descending into hell, which sounds, when you say somebody's going to hell, it sounds like suffering, bad, negative, and that's not what this is. There are only two places in the Bible, two short little New Testament sections, that talk about Jesus' descent into hell. And one is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. I volunteer to read those two verses.
For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison.
So that, which translation? Now you have a different translation. Which one is that?
NASB,
New American Standard Bible. Does anybody else have another translation? Mark, you got one? You got the, or, I'm sorry, another besides the NIV. NIV is probably the most popular one here. Are there any other translations? In your NIVs, you'll notice that in verse 18, the last word is capital S Spirit. Pat, you got a different one? King Jimmy. Let's look at a couple here. Dick, in your translation, in verse 18, is the word Spirit capitalized? It's not in yours. It is in the King James. You got your smartphone there. Can you get other ones up there? Look up the ESV. Ellie, what do you got?
But the footnote to the Spirit, because I have an ESV too.
Or it could be capital S footnote. Yeah.
This, I have ESV.
You've got the ESV. What do you have?
No.
It's not capitalized. Yeah. That's an issue of the problem is in Greek, there are no they're writing this in all capital letters. That was the way you wrote it, all capital letters. So you do not distinguish between uppercase Holy Spirit and lowercase spiritual manner. That affects the interpretation of this verse. Pat, you've got something else?
No, I was going to say it said spirits, but I was looking at the next verse.
The next verse, yeah. One issue that's going to help us interpret this verse a little bit better. If you're looking at verse 18, look at the second half of the verse. Second half of verse 18. He, that is Jesus, was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. So it sounds like Jesus died physically, and then the Holy Spirit raised him back to life. But if that's a capital S, he was put to death in body. There's no word the there. Put to death in body, in physical manner, in a humble state. And raised to death in spirit, in a spiritual manner, in a glorified state. That's probably a better understanding. That in the body is better translated in a humbled physical state. Because he was a human being, because he had a physical body, because he had humbled himself with this physical body, he was put to death. And then in a spiritual glorified manner, he was raised to life. It doesn't deny that he was physically alive, but the word spirit here, it's a bigger word than it means to us in English. In English, it's a narrow word. In Greek, it's a much bigger word. So the idea is, in a humble way, he was put to death. In a glorified state, he was brought back to life. So this is much like we talk about Jesus' humiliation and exaltation. It seems like Peter is putting those two stages of life before us in this verse.
I presume this refers to he was made alive by the Holy Spirit.
That's how one would understand it with a capital S.
Because the next verse also says, it goes on, by the Spirit through whom also he went and preached.
Yeah, and if you translate it small s, then it's he was made alive in spirit, in a spiritual manner, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison. That's how that would have been translated then. Yeah. So just to note that verse is for a long time just confused me because, just because it leaves some questions open.
Well, that whether the Spirit is capital S or lowercase seems to be a big deal.
It is a big deal.
Yeah.
You won't get false teaching with a capital S, but I think the lowercase s makes more sense. He was put to death in physical manner, in a humble state. He was raised in spirit, in a glorified state, following his resurrection. That doesn't deny that he's a physical being, it just emphasizes his glory has been taken back. The Greek words used here have much broader definitions than the English words that are being used to translate. There is no English equivalent, so we find our best equivalent, and that's why we struggle a little bit to understand what it's saying there. But that's going to help us understand what we're talking about. Look at question one. Where does Peter indicate, maybe the question would be better, when does Peter indicate, when does our Lord Jesus appear in hell, according to verse 18? And 19.
It seems after he's resurrected.
He dies, he rises, and then he goes, then he descends into hell. So that's why we say this is not more suffering. This is something else. Why then does the Apostles' Creed have this descent into hell listed before the resurrection? Suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Seems like the creed has the order wrong. Dee-da-da-dum, dee-da-dum, da-da-da. Yeah, think about this one a little bit.
But isn't the descent into hell the beginning of exaltation?
Is it a physical appearance in hell, or is it just that his death and his thing, he went through what we'd say hell in life before he arose?
Yeah. He endured hell on the cross. It is finished.
Yeah.
He doesn't need to go suffer there. We're going to, in a moment, we'll discover the why he does it.
But the verses don't say relative to what then first happened, second happened. Just as he was made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to spirits in prison. It doesn't say when. It doesn't say which happened first or second.
Yeah.
It says by the Spirit also he did this.
Neither Peter nor the Creed is demanding an order. But usually when we talk about Jesus' resurrection, we are implying his appearance. So he comes back to life. The theologians say that he is vivified. Gunner's going to get this next year. So just take notes and let him know what he's going to get in Christology. The theologians say that first he's vivified. He's brought back to life. They don't call that the resurrection. They call the resurrection when he appears to people. Okay? So he's brought back to life. Then he goes down to hell. We're going to find out in a moment what he does down there. And then he starts making resurrection appearances to people. So usually the theologians save the word resurrection for the risen Jesus is showing himself to people. And that's probably why the Creed says he descended into hell on the third day he rose from the dead. Just because the Creed is going with what the scholars, the theologians have defined as the resurrection.
One last comment.
Yes.
On the cross he said, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." So that means that any time after that, his spirit, in the spirit, he could have gone to hell and preached to the people there, even while his body lay in the grave.
True, although the word spirit there is... the trouble is this Greek word spirit, pneuma, is so much bigger than our English word spirit, and different. They don't overlap perfectly either. So that when it says, when he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," that means his soul is going to his Father in heaven. When Peter says he was made alive in spirit, he is not talking about Jesus' soul in any manner. He's talking about he was glorified. He took back his full power as God in his exaltation. The trouble is that the English language is not helping us. That's the problem.
So if I don't get this exactly right, I still go to heaven?
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. St. Peter will not quiz you on this, even though it's his book. St. Peter will not quiz you on this when you get to the pearly gates. But I know I know many of you have said you like it when we take it deeper. You like it when we explain some interesting details. So I just want you to understand that there's a sequence here. First, Jesus comes back to life. Then he goes down to hell. We already answered question two. He's already finished his work. But question three, why then? What's this all about? Why did Jesus descend into hell? Consider the words of Colossians 2, verse 15. "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he," that is Jesus, "made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Having disarmed the powers and authorities. Who are the powers and authorities that Jesus disarmed?
Satan
and his evil angels. So that phrase, powers and authorities, is often used by Paul to describe God's spiritual enemies. So Jesus disarms them. He defeats them. They are powerless. And then after he disarms them, he makes a public spectacle of them. So when did he disarm them, first of all? When he died. When he says, "It is finished, you guys lost your power. You guys lose, I win." Then he makes a public spectacle of them. This is the same term that was used to describe the way the Romans would ridicule the nations that they defeated. So Jesus makes a public spectacle of his enemies. When does that probably happen? The descent into hell. Basically, he's going to Satan's turf to say, "I win, you lose." Think of it this way. Let's go back to one of the greatest Super Bowls ever, Super Bowl 45, where my beloved Green Bay Packers beat the Pittsburgh Steelers. Imagine if the... Mary's giving me the I'll talk about the Niners later. Imagine the victory parade was not in Green Bay, but the victory parade was in Pittsburgh. That's the equivalent. Jesus is proclaiming to his enemies, you lose, I win. I have conquered all. Now, we can't imagine that being done without a nan-nan-nan-nan spirit. But that's not the manner in which Jesus does this. He does this as a definitive proclamation. I am the Son of God. I have accomplished my goal. I have defeated you guys. You're done. You're powerless.
So public doesn't necessarily mean everybody gets to see, but wherever he was in the house.
This is a term. This is a term. Yeah, it doesn't mean necessarily publicly in this world, although it does happen publicly now, because we know about it. It is public. But it's also a term that described what the Romans did. So it's think of it more of as a technical term. Yeah. But now, does that make the descent into hell a little clearer? This is not to suffer more. This is not part of the cross. This is after the cross. This is the first victory parade.
So this went on for 3 days?
It went on Easter morning at some point. He comes back to life. So he disarms the powers and authorities. Peter tells us he's raised to life. Goes and preaches to the spirits in prison, at which time he does this public spectacle thing. I win, you lose.
The descent in hell wasn't when he died?
It's after he rose. First he dies, then he rises, and then does his public spectacle of them. To the best of our knowledge. I will admit this is harder to grasp, because there's only two Bible verses that deal with it. But it's also interesting to know that this is what the church has always taught. There's been no dispute on this early in Christian history, where the guys who knew the apostles and the first students of the apostles and knew the language better, that's what they understood this to be. So I don't want us to take the writings of the church fathers and elevate them to scripture, but I do think it's wise to say, what did these guys think about it? Because they knew the language better than we do today. They got it better. They would have understood it. And if they all said descend into hell the way we're explaining it now, I think that adds a little weight to the argument.
I think part of the winning of over Satan, it requires the resurrection. Because just the fact that Jesus died and sacrificed, that is part of it. But the fact that he came back to life and was raised again, that is something that nobody was able to do, had never done before, except for when Jesus, you know, did it when he raised different people. I mean, it was done by God's work, but this is somebody that stayed alive forever and never died again. So I think that's part of the saving work. So in order, it would be like at halftime if Green Bay was winning and went tromping through the streets, you know, and saying, yeah, we won. But it wouldn't be complete because, yeah, they probably won, but until they actually do the physical or the resurrection part of the whole process, then it almost, that's what it seems like to me, that you have to have the resurrection in order to make the whole thing work.
Right.
So.
True. And that is very true. If Jesus, you know, 1 Corinthians 15 is, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Hymn 160. Da 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 da, and on that burst his 3-day prison, our faith had been in vain. The hymn teaches 1 Corinthians. If Jesus hadn't risen, our faith is pointless. Yeah. Sorry, got a little musical there.
The part of scripture that we can't deny, though, is that he was in the grave for 3 days, right? And that the way they count the three
right.
days. So his victory celebration did come after his physical.
Right. Yeah, the way a Jew would count days, if it happened on any part of a day, you counted the whole day. We don't think that way, but that's how they thought. So we got to use their rules to understand what they meant. So Jesus is dead on Friday, he's dead on Saturday, he's dead Sunday morning, 3 days. And so they will talk about 3 full days because that's the way they spoke back then. We don't speak that way.
So where is Christ? 3 days. Physically in the grave. Where is Christ for those 3 days?
He's physically in the grave. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's my best, you know, if there's more beyond that.
That's all we can say.
That's all I can say.
Can I add, you have 1, 2, 3 questions. Can I add a fourth?
Go for it.
What is the danger as Christians of trying to understand too deeply? As you said, some people like to go so deep into this. Mm-hmm. What is the danger as Christians trying to understand and go too deeply into all of this?
Understand what?
His question is, what is the danger in trying to go too deeply into this? Are you getting that from?
From myself.
Oh, okay. I thought maybe I said something that implied that. No. I mean, it is good to go deep. That was my point. It's good to go deep into something. And I know people here like it when we dig deep into something. But there comes a point where I have to say, these are the only two Bible verses that talk about it. This is what they mean. This is all I can say. Anything beyond that is speculation. It might be interesting speculation. We might have total agreement in the room about our idea, but we still have to say it's speculation because we start to play God a little bit, you know, if we assume too much. So I try to make it a point to say, this is clearly taught by the Word of God. This is what I am assuming based on what's taught, but it's my assumption. And maybe Luther assumed it, and maybe St. Augustine assumed it, and maybe everybody seems to assume it, but it's still my assumption. Just so that we don't, because it's funny how these assumptions become scripture in people's minds all of a sudden. And so it's just really important to note, this is scripture, this is clearly taught, this is my assumption. And it may be very reasonable, but it's still not God talking. Does that make sense?
Well, heaven and hell are not in this world. They don't exist in time, they exist in eternity. So if he was in the spirit, he was in another dimension, if you want to call it that.
In a lecture that...
A Friday afternoon or a Saturday evening.
In a lecture that Professor Deutschlander gave that I have on audio file, he once said, is heaven or hell... Is hell a place or a state of being? And he said the answer is
yes.
Yeah, that's where I get it from, by the way. Now you know my secret. It is both. It is both. And so it gets to your point. Yeah, we're dealing with something outside of our knowledge of existence. Yeah. Do you get the descent into hell? You not fully get it, but you grasp what we are saying in the creed now. Jesus rises, he proclaims his victory on Satan's turf, and then he starts to make his resurrection appearances. In the study guide on page 2, there's a quotation from an Easter hymn by C.F.W. Walther, who was the founder of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, kind of viewed as the American Luther. He's also a great, 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 I don't know how many times, great grandfather of Shannon Schmidt. Yeah, that's why when she plays organ, I pick this hymn. Because she's got to play great-great-great-grandpa's hymn. So she's playing on Easter Sunday, so I think we're going to have to sing this hymn on Easter Sunday. So, but it's a great Easter hymn. Section 2, the risen Lord comforts his disciples. Turn to page 3, open to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, 1 to 10. This year we're going to hear in the main service on Easter, the 9 and 10:45, we're going to hear Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel is kind of interesting because it might end at verse 8 and there's no risen Jesus that shows up. The grave is just empty. We're going to deal with that in a sermon. I'm waiting for this one. It should turn out well if I get my work done. Matthew does have a resurrection appearance. Matthew does have a resurrection appearance. I'll volunteer to read those first 10 verses, please. Matthew 28, 1 to 10. Pat.
After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me."
Page 3, question 1. Why does the angel roll a stone back?
Because the ladies can't do it.
Because the gals are going to have gonna be a little hard
to do it.
Yeah.
Do you ever?
Well, there's actually a couple reasons. First, to show the women that Jesus Christ is risen. But also, we have to remember that the Roman guards were there guarding that tomb. And that meant that tomb was sealed. And those men in that time would have died. Because if somebody would have opened that tomb, that would have been their penalty.
Right.
And so they wouldn't willingly do this. This actually shows that it was truly an angel. It was something that they just couldn't deal with.
One of the arguments for Jesus' one of the arguments against Jesus' resurrection is the theory that the disciples were body snatchers. Mm-hmm. At some point in the middle of the night, they took the body and faked his resurrection. Romans were really good at guarding whatever they were supposed to guard. And as Rich said, if you didn't do your job, you're losing your job and you may be losing your head. There is no way anybody is penetrating that tomb from Good Friday to Easter morning. And so the angel rolls the stone away to show them that what they are guarding, the tomb they are guarding is
empty.
Right. What is not a reason that the angel is guarding the angel rolls the stone away? What? Yeah. Fellas! Yeah, not to let Jesus out. He has risen. He in his glorified state, supersedes the laws of nature once again in his glorified state. And so it's not to let Jesus out. It's to show that the guards have been guarding an empty tomb, at least since the earthquake early that morning. 2, how might the angel's words have made the women feel ashamed? He is not here, he has risen just as he said. What part would make them feel ashamed?
What are you doing here?
Just as he said. Ladies, don't you remember? Just as he said. I'm not saying that the angels said it to induce guilt in them, but they said it to say, hey, this is what he said all along. Remember the promise? Promise now fulfilled. But it may have induced a little bit of guilt in them because, hey, this is what he said all along, and we didn't believe it. We're coming to find a dead Jesus today, and this is just as he said. Question 3, why do you think the words, my brothers, go and tell my brothers, the disciples, why is that so comforting to the disciples?
Because they ran away.
Yeah.
They didn't act like brothers on Thursday night, did they? Run out on him, ditch out on him, Peter denies him. Just they look like nothing like brothers. And so now to use that family term at this point is very, very significant. Questions?
So if when the tomb was open and the soldiers were there, I don't know when they were made to be like dead people, the possibility is that they were the first ones to experience the resurrection.
If we phrase it that way, to experience the resurrection, then I would say yeah. Yeah. We don't know from the record if they saw the risen Jesus or if this all just happened and in a shocking manner that made them what have you. But they certainly experience something before everybody else experiences it. Yeah. And again, this story of why they go to the Jews to say what happened. They would never do this in any other normal situation. And then the Jews pay them off and go to Pilate and say, oh, this is what happened. And don't let the soldiers, don't get them in trouble. This is weird, This is not weird in an unbelievable sense. This is weird in a cover-up sense. You don't do this unless you are trying to change the story. This is very, very much behavior typical of trying to change the story.
In that account, I know we haven't read it, but the thing that is funny is that tell them that they were stolen away while we were sleeping, while you were sleeping.
Right.
And that is something that a guard would never do, right. Ever.
Yeah.
Ever.
Right, right.
So, I just thought that was funny.
I mean, it kind of is, because it's... You know when you bust your kids doing something wrong and they come up with these really lame brain excuses and you know, you're upset with them, but you really want to laugh really hard. It's kind of feels like that. You know, it's like, really, guys, this is the best you can do. AFV would almost go for this. Roman's funniest home videos. All right. John 20. This is traditionally, at least in Wells circles, the John account is traditionally read at a sunrise service, an Easter dawn service. John 21 to 18, who'd like to read a bunch of verses? Dave.
Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter, to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid it. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him, entered the tomb, and saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place for itself. So the other disciple who had come to the tomb then also entered and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own home. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary, Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brother and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
All right, look at the questions on page 3 of the study guide, Mary Magdalene at the tomb. Why does Mary not see Jesus when he's standing right in front of her?
She kind of panicked.
Panic?
He's hidden himself.
Is he miraculously disguising himself?
It couldn't be him. He's dead.
Yeah.
That doesn't look like Jesus. I saw Jesus a couple days ago. That doesn't look like Jesus.
I'm not expecting to see him.
You ever see these videos where a serviceman is brought home and the family doesn't know, the wife and the kids don't know, and you know, all of a sudden he's there, and you know, there's a moment where they don't, it doesn't register, and they're in kind of a neutral emotional state. Now put yourself in a horribly grieving emotional state. Is she even looking up at Jesus? Does she even... That's one possible explanation. The other possible explanation is what Dick said, that he is deliberately making sure that she's not going to recognize him until just the right moment. Either are possible. I find both plausible. We don't know for sure. I'm not trying to downplay a miracle by saying it could be just the grief, because it doesn't say specifically he's altering his appearance in some way. I tend to believe that a little more with the Emmaus disciples. But somehow, some either miraculously or because she's in such grief, she doesn't get that Jesus is right before her.
Well, she could be in like a state of shock.
Mm-hmm.
And when you're in a state of shock, your brain and things don't function properly, and you don't process things in a normal manner at all.
Plausible, very plausible. So for whatever reason, it's not too unreasonable to say for some reason, either miraculous or super or natural, for some reason she does not grasp who Jesus is. Two, how could the one little word Mary suddenly snap her out of her sad stupor?
The familiar voice, he could wake you up. I mean, whoa, wait a second.
You know, just something tells me the way he said it. Just.
Well, she thinks she's among strangers. I mean, the guards wouldn't have known her.
Ah.
The gardener wouldn't have known her. I mean, nobody would have known who she really was. I mean, not really. I mean, chances were there was a Mary, because there was many Marys. But, you know, you know, when you're not expecting anybody to recognize you, and then all of a sudden somebody recognizes you, you know, was my thought.
Yeah, that's a great point. I mean, he knows the name. Mm-hmm. So she thinks he's some unnamed gardener, and he knows the name.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them.
Yep.
And that's exactly what happens, right? Three. Comment on the importance of these words: I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It's the same as question three above. It's a family term. It's a family term. Your Father. But it's also a personal term. It's not just some distant thing. This is my God. This is my Heavenly Father. I have a relationship. It's not some intellectual concept. It is a very real and personal thing now. Luke chapter 24, very brief note here. Luke chapter 24, it's also noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter of the Bible. But we'll just look at it briefly right here. There's the story of the Emmaus disciples in Luke chapter 24. And these guys run back after, we just alluded to it before. They meet Jesus along the way, and I assume Jesus miraculously disguises himself in some manner so they don't recognize that it's him. And they talk with him for a long while, and they have dinner with him, and then Jesus reveals himself to them and then disappears. And these guys dart back to Jerusalem, find the disciples, and we get this, 33 through 35. Then they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians, at some point Jesus shows up to Simon Peter on Easter Day. At some point, we don't have any details about that, other than two places that said this happened, but no account about it happening. Explain why? Question one, bottom of three. Explain why Peter may have been singled out for a special audience with his risen Lord.
Who was going to be ahead of his church? Who was Jesus appointing to run things afterwards?
The guy in Rome.
Oh, yeah. Oh, well, you know, that's political. That's another. But I mean, he wanted Simon Peter, and he probably was getting him ready for what he's going to do, and who was denied him.
I think that's what we want to hang our hat on. Did Pastor Bertel, do you?
He denied him.
It's the denial. It's the denial, and it's the. And what do you think Peter? When Peter finds out that Jesus has risen, and what's the last thing Peter saw from Jesus? The look. The look. How do you think Peter feels about himself right now? And Jesus is risen? Oh boy. We don't know what happened. I suspect this is a reconciliation, forgiveness kind of a moment. I don't know what else it would be. I can't imagine it being, Peter, I told you. I can't imagine that. Especially with the, go and tell my brothers. Yeah, I think this is a reconciliation, forgiveness kind of moment.
I remember thinking that shows Jesus' compassion towards the disciples. I mean, because here he is, he just suffered for all mankind, and yet he seeks Peter out to basically help
him. The personal nature. He's the Son of God. He could be going over to the chief priest and saying, this is what you get. I win, you lose. He could be saying that to them. And what does he do? What does he spend his time doing? Absolving, comforting. Peter needs this. If anybody needs this, it's Peter. So again, I am assuming what happened. But given the whole tone of Easter morning, it seems safe to assume this is for Peter's comfort. Lots of hands. I'll start over here. Right. Yeah, they something that Jesus is doing miraculously, intentionally, is keeping them from seeing.
So is this
in the Emmaus account?
So is this sort of like when his spouse gives you the look?
Like that? I don't know what the look looked like.
Give us that.
Yeah. Come on forward. No.
Quit while you're ahead.
You're assuming he's ahead. what the look looked like, I don't know. But one of the Gospels says at that point, Jesus looks at Peter. Yeah. And I assume compassion, but I also assume...
Duh.
Yeah, duh. Thank you. Thank you. Why the Lord Jesus had to rise from the dead. Page 4. Might chip away a little bit at this. Romans 1. Go to Romans 4. Romans 1 verses 1 to 4 just points out that Jesus' resurrection proves that he is the Son of God. So I'll just note that for you. The resurrection proves a whole bunch of things. Romans 1 tells us that one of the things it proves is that Jesus really is God. Romans 4, verse 25. Read it in your translation, an NIV, an NIV reader. Mark, go for it.
He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for all our justification.
Now look at the study guide, page 4, middle of the page, Romans 4, 25, question 1. A better translation of this verse, better in the sense of clearer to understand. There's nothing wrong with this translation, it's just a little clearer to get the point. A better translation of the verse is, he was delivered over to death because of our sins, and was raised to life because of our justification. This translation better reflects the flavor, the meaning of the Greek. According to this verse, why did Jesus die?
Our sins.
Because he is paying for our sins. Why did he rise?
Make us justified.
Because of our justification. Because we have already been justified. Because the not guilty verdict came down from the cross with it is finished. So this is the validation. This is the validation that God has accepted the payment. You want proof? You want the receipt? You want the proof of purchase and payment? Here's the proof. The receipt is the resurrection. I don't mean to downplay the importance of the resurrection by calling it a receipt. But the receipt is proof of the payment. This is proof that, that we have, because we have been justified, because his forgiveness, because forgiveness has been achieved, therefore the Father raises the Son back from death to life on Easter morning. Capiche? Yeah? All right. A moment or two at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 12, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you Corinthians say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Question one. Looking at verse 19, if Jesus had not been risen from the dead, why would we deserve to be pitied more than all men?
Too much Kool-Aid.
Yeah, false hope.
Yeah, I love the Kool-Aid line. I use it all the time. Drink the Kool-Aid; it's delicious. Well, we're just buying into this fake, phony message. Remember, we just said him coming back to life is proof of our justification, proof of our forgiveness. If he does not come back to life, we ain't got no proof. So his resurrection is the basis, and that's one of the great things about the Christian faith. It's one of the things why I'm going to call this lesson done and finish 8 hopefully next week so that we can look at that video the final week of class, because it's so, to defend the resurrection is to defend the whole Christian faith. The resurrection of Jesus, the Christian faith is the only one, that's only religious faith out there that says, believe that these historical events happened and that they happened for you. Everything else is try this life principle, try this spiritual thing, try this path, do these things. Christianity is the only one that said this happened, believe it and believe that it happened for you. Which means that if you have a person who's a little on the skeptical side, you can say, well, let's check out what happened. Let's check out how this event has been recorded and how it's been preserved and all the history behind it. You can use your noggin and check it out. That doesn't mean you're going to believe, but it does mean if somebody's skeptical and they want something concrete, you actually have something concrete to give them. That's why the resurrection is so, so, so important, because it makes Christianity the only faith that is truly rooted in history, rooted in something actually happening that you can check out. So, the resurrection is just such a... there's nothing like it. There's nothing like it in anything else in Scripture. And it's the reason that we have a firm foundation for our faith. It's rooted entirely in the resurrection. We'll call it good. We'll call it good. You can hang on to these sheets. I might touch on something next week. But my goal is to finish 8 and then have some time for discussion and that's video in the final week. So thanks for your attention. We'll see you later and or on Wednesday.